The signs of the times. Jesus himself actually used that phrase. So if he used it, then it must be important. And he uses it, first of all, in the context of the signs of his first coming. If you have your Bible, take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. And in that passage, Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of his day, who are asking him to do something, and he's not willing to do it. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, we read this. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. The word sign in the original Greek text, semeion, is a miraculous sign. In other words, Jesus, if you really are who people say you are, do a miracle. And if you'll do a miracle, then we'll believe in you. Now, maybe you've thought it sometime. Well, if I could see a real miracle, then I'd really believe in God. Not necessarily. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus' miracles and believed, but there were a lot of people who saw his miracles and did not believe. The miracle alone doesn't change you. The miracle alone doesn't convert you. The Spirit of God has to do that. You have to have a spiritual transformation where you're born again by the power of the Spirit of God in a faith relationship with the Lord where you respond to the grace of God. You can be impressed by a miracle. You can be intellectually challenged by a miracle, but the miracle won't change you. And Jesus refused. He wouldn't do it. See, he did most of his miracles in Galilee and in the north. He only did two in the city of Jerusalem. At the Pool of Siloam, he healed a blind man. At the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, he healed a lame man. Now, there was a reason for that. Because way back in the Old Testament, when David was trying to conquer the city of Jerusalem, which was held by the Jebusites, a Canaanite tribe, they taunted him and said, "Even the blind and the lame could keep you out of here." So David looked at them and said, "Then I'll remove the blind and the lame from Jerusalem." Jesus comes 1,000 years later as the greater son of David, the Messiah, and he removes the blind and the lame, not by an act of war, but by a miraculous healing. Those two miracles done in Jerusalem were done for a specific reason and a specific purpose, but these guys weren't there. They didn't see it. "We've heard about your other miracles. Do one for us." Verse 2. He answered and said, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather today because the sky is red. There's a clear sunset. But in the morning, you say it'll be foul weather today because the sky is red and lowering or cloudy. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern," and there's our phrase, "the signs of the times." You can guess the weather. You know the old farmer adage, red at night, farmer's delight, red in the morning, farmers take warning, or sailors, or however you once heard that. Jesus was saying, you guys can look at the sky and try to predict what's going to happen, but you cannot look at the signs of the times and get it. Jack mentioned in his message, 109 prophecies of the first coming of Christ. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, flees from Egypt, rides into town on a donkey, is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, etc. Over 100 prophecies, and every one of them literally came true. And Jesus was saying to the spiritual leaders of his day, "You missed it. You don't get it. You've missed the signs of the first coming. So I'm not going to do a miracle for you. I'm going to leave you with this thought." Verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There will not be any sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left and departed." Now, what in the world did he mean by that? Well, Jonah was that Old Testament prophet, remember, that ran away from God, ended up in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. later got spit up on the shore and said, yeah, I could change my mind. Whatever, I could give this a try. Yeah, I could go to Iraq. Okay. What he meant was, if the sign of my resurrection does not ultimately convince you that I really am the Messiah, the Son of God, no other miracle will. Stones to bread, feed a crowd of people with a few loaves and a few fishes or whatever, that's not going to change you. If the resurrection from the dead doesn't change you, nothing will. I'm leaving you to anticipate the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he walked away. And they missed it. They were that close to the Son of God. Think of it. Face to face with Jesus, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't catch the claim. They were so hung up on the idea that God would not come in human flesh that they would not respond to it. And yet the God of the Old Testament constantly came down and made appearances to people. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they ran and hid in the trees, God did not sit up in heaven and say, all right, you did it. Get on up here. No, God came down into the garden. Down to the fallen place, walked into that dark place, simply calling like a parent, Adam, earth man, dirt ball, where are you? We're over here in the trees. Why? What have you done? And with all the male leadership Adam could muster, what did he say? The woman you gave me. That was a great answer. Blame God and blame Eve. Eve, what have you done? The serpent made me do it. Blame the devil. Times change. Culture changes. Human nature never changes. When people mess up, they blame God, they blame the devil, or they blame each other. We're still living with the same fallen condition. But God came down visibly. When the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, crying out to God for deliverance, God came down to the burning bush. In the story in Exodus 3, where the bush is on fire and it is not consumed, and Moses is attracted to the bush, God speaks to him from the bush. And in one passage, you have the term God, Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah, and angel of the Lord, proving that the angel of the Lord is indeed God himself. If it's not God the Father, John said nobody at any time has seen God the Father, John 1. Then it's God the Son that appears in the bush. It's God the Son that speaks to him. And what does he say to him? I have heard the cries of my children in Egypt. I have seen their misery. God is not an impersonal force in the Old Testament. God is a personal being who hears and sees and cares. And he said, I am concerned. Therefore, I have done what? Come down to deliver them. You're the man, Moses. I'm going to use you. You see, God is always coming down. Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh, God who comes down into the darkness of this fallen planet, who walks among us but lives above us, who looks like a man but talks like God because he's fully God and fully man. And Jesus in all of his deity and divinity can see through the hearts and minds of people. He can see the future. He can tell you the past. He is God on foot, God in a robe, God among us, God who comes down, even if it means coming down to the cross, to take our sin upon himself and bear the wrath of God against that sin. And he dies on the cross, not as a martyr, not as a victim, but as a substitute, the Lamb of God who bears the sins of mankind. The cross becomes the symbol of what he did, but it's not the wood that saves us. It's the Savior, the sinless Son of God, who dies on that cross, who sheds his blood on our behalf and takes the judgment of God against our sin. And Jesus said, you missed it. Then go to Luke 21. Here he talks about the signs of the second coming. It's now later in his earthly ministry. He's about to go to the cross, and he's alerting the disciples to what is coming in the future. In the signs of the second coming, Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 25, there will be signs. There's our word again. If you like to mark things in your Bible, you might circle that. Signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations. They don't know what to do. With perplexity, they're confused. the sea and the waves roaring like a tsunami. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then, when they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up. There's the verbal command. Look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Your redemption draws nigh. Now, I'll talk to you a little bit this afternoon about, can we still believe in the rapture? Now, there are a lot of people today saying, oh, the rapture's not in the Bible. You can't find the word, English word, rapture anywhere in the Bible. Look in the concordance, it's not there. Well, look for the word Trinity, it's not there either. The triune God is in the Bible, but the word Trinity's not in the Bible. The word Sunday's not in the Bible. The Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, the day of worship for the early Christians, that's clearly in the Bible, but the word's not there. A concept can be there, whether the word is there in English or not. But we'll talk about that this afternoon. I'm a firm believer the Lord will come and call the church home to heaven because He loves the bride. But there are no signs for the rapture that are listed in the Bible. It is a signless event. It could happen at any time, at any moment. Boosh, you're out of here to the glory of God. The signs that are given are for the return of Christ when He comes in judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. When you see those signs beginning to take place, start looking up. My coming is near, even at the doors. Now, if we start to see what appear to be the signs of His return, then that ought to tell us the timing of the rapture is even sooner. And I want to suggest to you this morning five things. There are many more. They're listed in the book, but I want to give you five. Five signs of the end times that I think are clearly happening today, in which God is setting the stage for the future. Now, that doesn't mean that every time there's a war, a crisis, a problem, that we can say, oh, that's prophetic. It may be, it may not be. It may be part of the bigger picture of prophecy. But the big picture is clear. The main things in prophecy are the plain things. Jesus said, if I go back to heaven, to the Father's house, I will do what? Come again. And receive you unto myself. That's pretty clear. That's pretty obvious. There has to be a time when the dead in Christ are raised and the living are caught up. That's pretty obvious. Now, beyond that, there are matters of interpretation, matters of speculation. And we have to be careful not to preach our speculation as though it's a fact. The whole issue of the return of Christ is a matter of timing. Now, the two questions I get asked more than anything else, everywhere I go, are, Ed, how much time do you really think is left? And when's it coming? And number two, when's the mess in the Middle East going to end? Well, I can answer those real simply. First of all, nobody knows the time. Secondly, the mess in the Middle East is never going to end until the Prince of Peace comes. So that's real simple. That's the big picture. Now, I realize the older you are here today, the sooner you want Jesus to come. Because you're running out of time. Ed, is it coming soon? I hope so. I'm failing. The younger you are, you're in no hurry for Jesus to come back. You're thinking, hey, I got my whole life to live. Hey, I teach 18-year-olds in Bible survey. You know, they're like, hey, I want to get my degree. I want to go through college. And Jesus isn't going to come back before I get married, is He? 6 months after they're married, they want to know, how soon is He coming? You know, that changes. I like to remind them, a God that loves you enough to send His Son to the cross to die for your sins, loves you enough, He'll come back when the time is right. You can trust God with your future and have confidence in Him. But as far as trying to guess the time, Jesus Himself clearly said what? Nobody knows the day or the hour of my coming. Now, I know what the text says, day or hour. So somebody will always say, well, let's guess the year. No, the point of the passage is nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time because Jesus could come at what? Any time. Well taught people. You live with an eye on the sky, but your feet on the earth. I've got a job to do and a life to live until the trumpet sounds. But I live in anticipation of the fact that if he could come at any time, I need to be ready. My heart needs to be ready. My life needs to be ready to go whenever the Savior calls, because he could not only come in a moment, I could step out of here at any moment. So I've got to live in that perfect balanced tension between the future and the present. These five things get my attention. Number one, the rebirth of Israel in these last days. The fact that Israel is back in the promised land again after almost 1900 years of being excluded, that ought to get our attention. You say, well, why is that so important? Because every end time prophecy of the future assumes Israel will be back in the land in the last days. And yet expelled by the Romans after 70 AD, the Jews were scattered all over the world, constantly running, hiding, surviving, sometimes doing well, sometimes terrible. And yet God preserved their identity outside the land for over 1,800 years. That has never happened to any other group of people in history. That alone ought to say, that sure looks unusual, doesn't it? That a group of people who kept the same identity, the same language, the same ideas, the same faith, are back in the land after all those times. Do you realize if you picked up Bible prophecy books that were written in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, they were saying Israel will never go back to the land. It's not going to happen. Wake up, Christians. What's the matter with you? You people that think there's going to be a literal return to the land. There were exceptions like M.R. DeHaan and others who believed they would. Even Spurgeon believed they would one day. But it had not happened in their lifetime until May 14, 1948. In one day, the nation declares its independence. And in one day, there was an Israel when there was no Israel. If you picked up a map in the Middle Ages, there is no Israel on the map. The Romans changed the name of the country to Palestine. There's no Israel on the map. They did everything they could to eliminate the remembrance of Israel. And yet God kept his word to his people that even though they were under judgment, God would bring them back one day and keep the covenant with Abraham that he would return them to the land. The prophet Isaiah looked down through the corridor of time, down through the tunnel of time, down through the halls of history into the distant future when he said this in Isaiah 66, who has heard of such a thing, who has seen such things, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Christians and Jews alike believe that that prophetic statement was fulfilled in May of 1948 when the nation of Israel was again back in the promised land. Now, people will often say, but Ed, but there, so many of them are there in unbelief that there's only a handful of born-again believing Jews in the land today. Well, first of all, there are a lot more born-again believing Jews today than there were in 1948. God is doing amazing things in that country. Tim Lay and I were there a year ago right now in October last year. We preached in a rally in Tel Aviv to 2,000 people. Total freedom of religion. Preached the gospel. Over 60 people came forward to make a public profession of trusting Jesus as their Savior. On a Sunday night, I preached at the King of Kings Church in Jerusalem. 500 people there. On Saturday night, they have a service in Hebrew. Sunday, a service in English. We visited Christ Church inside the old city, the oldest Protestant church in Jerusalem. Friday night, they preach in Arabic. Saturday, they preach in Hebrew. Sunday, in English. We went to the Hebrew service. The place was packed. I asked one of the workers there, how many of these people are Jewish Christian believers and how many are just curious Jewish people who are interested in what's going on? He said about half and half. They had earphones that you can put on and listen in English. And the leader, rabbi, pastor, teacher preached the gospel clearly and powerfully, and people came to faith. God is doing amazing things in that land today, but they had to come back to the land physically first. I think the prophet Ezekiel makes that very clear, There's a physical regathering of the bones coming to life. And he tells you in that prophecy, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That God is going to bring them literally back to the land before the great wars of the end time. Before the great events of the end time. The fact that Israel is there today. The fact that she's prospering. In spite of being at the point of the animosity of her neighbors, God is preserving them. Now, that doesn't mean that everything they do is right, that every decision is the right decision. But if you had missiles pointed at you here in Minneapolis, if somebody up in Manitoba said, let's just blast Minneapolis to pieces, what do you think you'd feel like? What if your political leaders said, not to worry, we have Iron Dome to protect you. But every 5 or 10 minutes, the alert on your cell phone would go off telling you the rockets are coming. You'd be a nervous wreck. You'd be praying your heart out. That's what they had to deal with in the attack from Hamas. The rockets were coming constantly. Oh, the media screams about where their rockets landed. What do you think would have happened if the Iron Dome hadn't shot those things down? They were aimed at downtown Tel Aviv. There would have been thousands of civilian casualties. But nobody wants to talk about that. But that's the real issue. We need to pray for the people of Israel, pray for their safety, pray for their security, pray for their persistence, and we need to pray that God will continue to break through with the gospel. There is freedom. There's resistance, yes, but there's great freedom there to proclaim the gospel, and the young generation of Israelis are very open to it. Sign number two, rumors of war in the Middle East. If the Middle East were totally quiet and peaceful, we might wonder, how in the world are these prophecies ever going to be fulfilled? There are dozens of them in the Bible. Zechariah 12, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Nobody can hold on to it without spilling it. Unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem, and in that day. Now, when the prophet says that day, he always means that future day. If he's saying in this day, it's right now. But in that day in the future, Zechariah, living in about 500 B.C., is looking down through the corridor of time at least 2,500 years and saying, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all who burden themselves with it will be cut to pieces, though all the people on earth be gathered against it. Every major end-time war in the Bible, the Battle of Gog and Magog, the Battle of Armageddon, all of them are geographically centered where? In the Middle East. God sees the future in advance because prophecy is history written in advance. It's not written, as Jack said, quoting me, it's not written to scare us, it's written to prepare us. It's not written to frighten us. It's written to invite us to come to Christ while there's hope, while there's time. And the prophecies will literally be fulfilled one day. Now, what we don't know is when. I can't tell you if we have 5 more minutes, 5 years, 50 years. But I can tell you this much, I don't think we have 500 years. Now, all of us that are over 50, if you're over 50, raise your hand. If you can still get it up. All right, lots of people. It went by real what? Fast. Real fast. Yeah, when you're 20 years old, 30 years sounds like forever. When you're 50, it was like, whoa, where did that go? So I don't know how much time is left. God, in His grace, is still giving the church the opportunity to take the gospel to the world. There are more people getting saved every day in China than there are in America. There are people coming to Christ in Latin America. Why do you think the Pope went there? Trying to stop all of that. All those conversions that are going on in Brazil. The gospel is still spreading around the world as Jesus said it would. That I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I remind us, you don't attack with gates, you defend with gates. He pictures the church on the offensive and Satan on the defensive. Satan's desperately trying to hold on to his kingdom. And the power of the gospel snatches people out from the gates of hell, so to speak, into the family of God. That challenge to proclaim the gospel with confidence and authority that Pastor Curry will talk to us about this afternoon is still the challenge for this generation. Those of us that are older cannot just sit back and rest on the laurels of the past. First time I ever came to Minneapolis in about 1977 or 78, there was a huge issue going on here on a gay rights referendum. And Jerry Falwell and Anita Bryant were supposed to be here in this huge rally. There were 10,000 people at the rally, but there were 2,000 demonstrators in the street. And I get a phone call that afternoon saying, Jerry's still in Israel with Menachem Begin. He's not making it back in time to catch the flight to Minneapolis. You're going. Thanks. You're the MC. You're going to take his place. And I remember we arrived here under police escort, taken to some downtown hotel, 2,000 demonstrators down in the street below, screaming and yelling. And I realized this is serious business. But there were 10,000 people in that arena cheering on God. Now, I had a guy say to me cynically recently, well, all that effort that Jerry put forth, doggone to waste. Look what's happening now. No, it saved his generation. It held it back for 30 years. So what are we doing in this generation to hold it back? Sitting around griping and complaining about things like a bunch of grouchy old men and women? No, we've got to make the difference if it means sticking your faith on the line. You don't have to be obnoxious about it, but you have to be clear about it. God is not anti-Arab. Just because there's a crisis in the Middle East doesn't mean God hates the Arab people. He does not. You say, how do you know that? In the book of Genesis, twice Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, is at what? The point of death. When his mother runs away pregnant with him in the desert and she's about to die, the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself comes and spares their lives and tells her to go back. Later, when he's an older teenager and they leave after the birth of Isaac, they're in the desert again and he's about to die again. And again, God spares his life. Twice God saved Ishmael's life. God, who sees the future, could have solved the Arab-Israeli conflict 4,000 years ago and let him die in the desert. But he didn't. God said, I will bless him. I will make of him a great nation and great people. You say, yeah, but it says he'll be a wild donkey, etc. You ask Arabs, they thought, I'd rather be a wild donkey running across the desert than one chained up to a post. God is not anti-Arab. Islam is a religion. Arab is an ethnicity. And God is reaching the ethnos of the world, the ethnic groups. There are people coming to Christ by the thousands in the Arab world today. Not all Muslims are Arabs, and not all Arabs are Muslims. Indonesians are Muslims. They're Asian. Persians in Iran are Muslims. They're not Arabs. Turks technically are not Arabs. In fact, there's more of the Muslim world east of the Euphrates than there is west of the Euphrates. And yet God is still has a heart for those people, and we need to have a heart for them. We need to be praying, first of all, for Christians who are caught behind the Islamic curtain, who desperately need protection and safety, whose lives are threatened almost every day. But we also need to pray for Muslims who are caught behind the blindness of the Islamic religion. You say, well, why do you think it's blind? Because when you have a religion that authorizes the use of force to make a convert and the threat of death to keep a convert, you'll convert to any other religion, we'll kill you. I would submit to you, you don't have a real religion. You have the world's largest cult. It's no different than Jim Jones or David Koresh. You're going to force them to submit? You have one day to decide or we kill you. Run for your life. You become a Muslim, you stay a Muslim, or we'll kill you. I believe if they ever have religious freedom in the Islamic world, half the people will leave the religion. Because you spread the truth of the gospel in Christianity not by force. That has never been the right tactic. You spread it by moral, spiritual, and intellectual persuasion. Ours is a religion. We are convinced of the truth. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. You spread that message by the example of your life. Christianity is a religion of the mind. Think the thoughts of God. Have the mind of Christ in you. It's a religion of the heart, where the heart is inflamed with passion for the Lord, and you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and it's a religion of the hands. Go then and do the works of God. demonstrate the power of your Christianity so that your neighbors and your family and your relatives will see Jesus at action in your life. I, like Jack, did not grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in Detroit in a truck driver's home. My parents dropped out of school in the eighth grade. I have more degrees than a thermometer. I overcompensated. I have 3 earned doctorates. I only need one. I didn't grow up hearing about Jesus. There was no God in our home, no Bible, no Jesus, nothing. English father, German mother, hardworking people, honest people, lost as a goat. I got saved in vacation Bible school as a child. My mother sent me. It was the 1950s. You didn't take kids and coddle them. She just sent me. I got this flyer in the mail. 5 days. Go there. Get out of the house. Get down a street. I think it's that church down at the end of the street. Make sure the light's green when you cross the street. Don't get hit by a car. You'll be fine. I mean, it's Detroit, man. You're either tough or dead. That's Detroit. So there I went. I heard that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he was coming again, and that I could have a home in heaven forever, and it was free. I said, that's the best deal I've ever heard of. I raised my hand. I'm in. My parents had no clue what had happened. Later, they would come to faith. But God just stepped in his grace to say, you, kid, I want you. Respond to my message. Now, I had to make the choice, but God reached out in his grace to allow me to do that. And I've learned over the years that we have to be sympathetic to those that are not from a Christian background, those who just don't understand, who don't get it, because we may be the only Bible they ever read. So are they reading a godly example and lifestyle in us that would attract them to the Savior? Ours is not a religion of shaming people into obedience. It's living above the fray of a fallen world so that they might see in us the glory of God on display. Just because I know the Bible predicts there will be a war and a crisis in the Middle East in the end doesn't mean I'm urging it on. Doesn't mean I'm not going to pray. I think you should pray for peace, work for peace, hope for peace, but you should also be realistic. Political correctness from our government is never going to solve the problems in the Middle East. Let's all just get together and join hands and sing kumbaya and we'll all be friends. No, that is the liberal attitude of the goodness of humankind. Real Bible-believing Christians understand the reality of depravity. You give depraved people an opportunity to do wrong, guess what? They'll take it every time. So you've got to be realistic. Pulling everybody, all the military out of the Middle East, is that going to keep us from having a war? No, it made it worse. And then the president turns around and says, I never saw it coming. Yeah, there were a lot of things you never saw coming. That was just one of them. Well, our government didn't foresee it. You're the government. Come on. You're the president for 6 years. Good night. You are the government. Anyway, just because I know it's going to happen doesn't mean I want it to happen. No, it ought to break our hearts. That one day Israel be the target of a mass invasion, Gog and Magog. That one day there'll be a battle of Armageddon and Christ will come and slay the Antichrist and all of his hordes. Sign number 3. The revival of the European Union. What's that got to do with end time prophecy? Well, I think a lot. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It says, after a certain period of time, Daniel's being given a prophecy about the future, the Messiah will be cut off. Killed is what the word means in Hebrew. Now, remember, Daniel's living by this time around 500 BC. He's thinking, when do we get out of Babylon? When do the Jews get to go back and have the temple? When's the Messiah going to come? And when's the kingdom of God going to come? And the angel's telling him, the Messiah's not coming for a long time, Daniel. 400 and some years beyond your lifetime. And when he finally comes, he's going to be killed. Liberal critics of the book of Daniel try to say, well, Daniel never really wrote the book. The book wasn't written in the 5th century or 6th century. The book was written in the 2nd century during the Maccabean revolt. And it pretended to predict these things in advance when in reality they had already happened. So it's a forgery. Well, part of the answer to that is, even in the Maccabean era, in 160 B.C., the Messiah had not yet come. He had not yet been killed, and the city had not yet been destroyed. He's on to say, in that passage, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Well, in Daniel's lifetime, the city had already been destroyed by the Babylonians. He's talking about a future time when the Romans would come and destroy the city in A.D. 70. And the prince that shall come will come out of the people that destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. And the end thereof will be with a flood, even unto the desolations that are determined. The abomination of desolation will finally come, and the city and the temple will be destroyed. That wasn't going to happen for almost 600 years after Daniel got that prophecy. And the Romans did it. So, well, he used mercenaries from other... Yeah, but it was the Roman army. It was led by the Roman general. It was their political decision. They did it. So that tells me the prince that shall come in the future has to come out of the old Roman Empire. Now, I know there's difference of opinion among good people on this. I don't think you can prove for a minute that the Antichrist is a Muslim. I don't think you can prove that the Antichrist is a Jew. I don't think you can prove the Antichrist is a Christian. You say, why? Well, what does Daniel 11 say? He does not regard the gods of his fathers or any god. He's not a religious person. He's a secular person. He believes he's God, ultimately. And the amazing thing to me about the European Union, even though it has its ups and downs and struggles, and that's part of the issue right now between Russia and Ukraine, they're faced off with the EU, is that the European Union has, for the last 60 years, basically put together most of the pieces of the old Roman Empire. There's still some pieces to go. And I believe the Bible makes it clear the Antichrist will come out of Europe, out of a secularized Europe, and he will be opposed to anything that represents God and the Bible and the people of God and the things of God, the nation of Israel as well. That will be his target zone. Now, whatever happens, I'm also convinced the Antichrist cannot come to power until after the restrainer is removed in the rapture. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not even looking for the Undertaker. I keep dodging him. I'm looking for the Upper Taker. Jesus never said, be looking for the Antichrist. Beware. No, Jesus said, keep watching for me to come. Keep looking for me to come. Be ready for what? Me to come. That the focus of Bible prophecy is not just what is going to happen in the future, but who is going to come in the future. Jesus is coming, and when he comes to take us home, only then will Satan be free to indwell and empower anybody to be the Antichrist, whatever nationality is. Satan's hands are tied in the meantime. Satan's not God. Jesus said, nobody knows the time of my coming, not even the angels of heaven. Satan is a what? Fallen angel. So he doesn't know the date of the rapture. He's got to wait. He can read the Bible. He can read the newspaper. He can say, well, it's like a big deal right now. But only the Lord knows that. But I sense the pieces of the puzzle are coming together very clearly, the big pieces. Israel, blessed of God, is back in the land. Rumors of war in the Middle East because of extremist, hostile Islam. And it's not a small faction of people. It is hundreds of thousands of people. Where did ISIS suddenly come up with 30,000 soldiers from? Well, that didn't come out of nowhere. That's part of that attitude of hate speech that is given in those mosques constantly. And the European Union already exists. Number four, the global economy already exists. You say, well, come on, Ed, the economy is the economy. It goes up, it goes down. What does that have to do with Bible prophecy? Well, I think of a prophecy like Revelation 13. It says of the false prophet, he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, the word mark there in the Greek text, karagma, is a tattoo. It's a mark that no one might buy or sell. That's the economy. Unless he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. It's the number of a man, 666. It's not just three sixes. It's got to add up to 666. It's for the people that have been left behind to know who the Antichrist is. It's not Nero. You've got to change the spelling of his name to get it to add up that way. It's not Charlemagne or Napoleon or Hitler or Mussolini. Hey, I've been preaching for over 40 years. I have heard every idiot suggestion as to who the Antichrist might be. And then it's whatever political candidate I don't like. That's got to be the Antichrist. It's Bill Clinton and Hillary's the false prophet. That's just crazy stuff. Wild speculation. But one day, there will come such a person. And how will he control the world? By controlling its economy. Because the more technologically dependent the economy becomes, the easier it is to control it. I mean, where's our money? Where's your money? It's in cyberspace someplace. Yeah. What if all of a sudden all the computers went down and what happens to your dough? We are so dependent on our own technology, we're the victim of it. Number five. Dad, if you were in a debate with somebody, and there are good, well-meaning Christian pastors that just don't get it, that walk around going, I don't see any signs of the times, and there are other people that they're making a sign out of everything. I would say the reality of weapons of mass destruction, they've already been invented. There are 30,000 nuclear weapons on this planet. How many countries have one? What happens when extreme terrorists have one and have the will to push the button and the desire to do it, thinking they're fulfilling the will of God? It is only a matter of time. When you put those kind of weapons in the hands of depraved people, somebody will do it. Now, there could be a limited nuclear war somewhere prior to the rapture. India and Pakistan or whatever, they could go at it. But that doesn't mean it's the end of the world. But you blow everything up, that blows everybody's eschatology. You're not going to bring in the kingdom of God. There's nothing left but ashes. You're not going to have Jesus returning for anything. So that gets my attention. The fact that such weapons have already been invented ought to tell us we're running out of time. Now, thank God, since 1945, nobody's actually used one. But there are plenty of them on the planet. We can talk about disarming and get rid of 3,000 weapons. There's 20,000 left. You say, well, what does that have to do with the prophecy? The Bible doesn't predict nuclear weapons. No. People wouldn't have known what that meant. But it predicts this, Revelation 8. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the grass was burned up. Those horrible ecological disasters that are predicted in the book of Revelation. The grass and the trees and the vegetation is being destroyed. Seawater is being polluted. Fresh water is being polluted. The air is so thick you can't see the sun or the moon or the stars for part of the day, etc. But if you read the details in Revelation, these are not just cosmic judgments. Armies are marching. Men are fighting, the world is at war, and it sure sounds like nuclear war. Now let's review for a moment. We get five flashing warning signs. Israel is back in the land now for over 65 years. There's a crisis in the Middle East. Hello, it's already going on. It's not going to get solved. The European Union is already trying in some way to revive the old Roman Empire. The global economy already exists. The clothes you're wearing came from all over the world. And the weapons of mass destruction have already been invented. Now, that's only five things out of about 25 things. But those five things to me are the main things. And it gets my attention to say, Ed, plan your life as though you have a lifetime to serve the Lord in the grace of God. But you better prepare your heart because the clock is ticking and time could very well be running out. Now, again, prophecy is not written to scare us. It's written to appeal to us, to invite us. Jesus' appeal was, when you see these things begin to take place, look up, because my coming is near. Watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that are coming on the world. Not live through them, but escape them.